All right, we're going to pick up on round two. Since I covered some introduction on the first part, I don't think I'll spend so much time on the second part. But we've got the notes, so we'll start cranking through it. And who knows how things will turn out. We'll give it a go and see. All right, so we are moving into Deuteronomy chapter 5. My glasses are crooked. We're moving into Deuteronomy chapter 5, and so we will be going off the notes. I've got 3 pages of notes. It was actually longer. I think I was about 5 or 6, but you always want to condense it down because you don't want to go too long, right? So, anyway, let me minimize this. There we go. All right, we are good. Let's have a word of prayer, and I'll lead us in our study, and we'll get cracking, okay? Dear Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word, which gives us insight into realities that we could never know, except that you have spoken. And thank you, Father, for having spoken and having revealed these things. And we thank you, Father, that it was inscripturated, that it was recorded for us. And even though this text goes back roughly 3,400 years, it still speaks to us today. Father, we are thankful for that. We are thankful for the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand it. We pray as we work through this section this evening that we will be sensitive to what you would have us to understand. And we pray that that you will be glorified and that we will be edified. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are picking up in a new section. This is a turning point. Deuteronomy chapter 5 marks a turning point in the book of Deuteronomy. And we are getting into the teaching law of the law proper. And I only want to cover the first 5 verses because next week we're gonna do a review of the Ten Commandments. So we're gonna go through that, and we're gonna look at that. That's pretty interesting stuff. So, all right, let's get through the notes here. I'm gonna actually read through Deuteronomy 5:1-5, then we'll come back and hit it verse by verse. So I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and I'll just read through the first 5 verses here. So then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make the covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain." I'm going to stop there, and then we'll go through this and see if we can make some sense as we're approaching this section of the law. All right, so going back here, it says, "Then Moses summoned all Israel." So this is his audience. So he summons them together before him, and this is what he is going to say to them. Now, the first thing he's going to do is he's going to say, "Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael." And Shema here is the Hebrew word that means to hear, but it has the idea of hearing so as to obey. My mother used to do this with me. I'd be doing something, and she'd say something, and I wouldn't listen. And then she'd say, "Do you hear me?" And she would get my attention because she was calling me to some action, clean my room, wash the dishes, you know, that sort of thing. And so it's the idea of hear so as to obey. That's the idea of it. And it's specifically, "O Israel." And what were they to hear? They were to hear the statutes and the ordinances, that is, the written laws and the case laws that Moses is going to set forth. And you might read through Deuteronomy 5-26, maybe over the next week or so. Just kind of cruise through it and see if you can distinguish those written laws from those case laws and see how he gives examples, because this is really instructive. But he says, "O Israel, the statutes and ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing." So this is a live message. Now, at the time he gave it, it was obviously being recorded. It was being written down. And so we have it here inscripturated for us, written down. But he says, which I am speaking today in your hearing. By the way, when we think about speech, when we think about communication, we think about the transmission of words across the airways, because you know the communication is a fascinating thing. It's just, you know, there's so many different ways and we can communicate in different means. I mean, times even my dog communicates with me by the way she looks at me or by the way she barks or her body posture. It communicates. It tells me something about what's going on with her. But we communicate. We communicate facially and with our hands. And I'm very demonstrative. I'm one of these people that use my hands. You know, you say you tie your hands behind your back and you can't say anything. Well, maybe. So anyway, but when I form thoughts in my mind, I then verbalize that. I speak words, and those words come out as sounds, and they're very distinct, and they cross the airways. In this case, it's crossing through the internet, through the internet waves. And so, but it goes across, and you hear my words, and your ears pick up what I'm saying. And so we share the same bank of vocabulary, of words, which approximate meanings. And so I'm able to have a thought and verbalize that and communicate that, and your ears can pick up that, and your bank of vocabulary processes the words the way that I arrange them in a certain order in sentences and whatnot, and we communicate, and so we can have an exchange back and forth. But when we're talking about the Word of God, we're talking about that which originates in the mind of God and then communicates down to man. And so God is communicating His thoughts to a mankind, and so that then becomes written down. And so what we're reading here, what we have before us, is not the spoken word, but it's the written word. The Torah, the instruction, as it were, is what's before us. But this, as it's recorded here, is Moses addressing the Israelites, again, the second generation of Israelites, who are on the east side of the Jordan River here. But he's talking about the statutes and the ordinances, which I am speaking today in your hearing. And the your here, the your, would be the second generation of Israelites since the Exodus. So in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. So here we have this order that is just repeated so many times throughout the Scripture, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. And this is where knowledge precedes application. You cannot live what you do not know. Knowledge of God's Word necessarily precedes living God's will. And so this is why we spend so much time studying the Bible. It is the Word of God, and it demands respect. And so, you know, Moses here is communicating these statutes and ordinances that they may learn them, because education is important, and observe them, that is, that they might follow them. They might follow the law, the instruction, the guidance that is being set forth for them. And by the way, that pattern, again, you see all throughout the New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. I think of over in Matthew 7, where Jesus is comparing the wise man and the fool, and he says, the man who hears my words and does them is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And so wisdom there is hearing the word and then doing the word. So it's in that order. You hear it and then you do it. But then he says, the fool is the man who hears my word. So he takes it in, he hears it, but he does not do it. So that's the fool for you. And by the way, the fool can hear the word of God, even understand the word of God, and still not obey the word of God. That is possible. And that's what makes him a fool. So Moses here is saying, again, he's setting forth these things in their hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. And then he says in verse 2, the Lord our God, and this is a phrase we've talked about before, the Yahweh Elohim. Here it's Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Eloheinu. So this is Yahweh. The name Yahweh is what is called the Tetragrammaton, the four letters that make up the name of God. Tetra, four, gramma, letters. The Tetragrammaton is just a technical term that refers to the name of God. It's the Yod, He, Vav, He that makes up the proper name of God. And it's the doubling of the Hebrew verb Hayah, to be, and so it's translated as I am that I am, and it's thought to speak of the eternal nature of God, that He has always existed, does exist, and forever will exist. So He created time, He's outside of time, He's in time, but He is eternal in His very being. But this is Yahweh. This is Yahweh Eloheinu. This is, and by the way, this is the Lord our God. And by the way, He is the only God. There are no other gods. There's only one, and that is the Lord our God here. And so this is important to understand. And by the way, Elohim here, the El, communicates the idea of power or strength. He is the mighty one. And so to say that He is the Lord our God sets forth not only His covenant name, His Yahweh, but it also sets forth that He is powerful, that He is the strong one. And so the Lord our God. And what did the Lord our God do? He made a covenant. I have harped on this and this many times, and I've given you the audio lectures to this before, but the word covenant from the Hebrew word berith, from the Greek diatheke, is the idea of a contract. A contract. And that's what the word means. It means a covenant or a contract arrangement. And here, this covenant that is mentioned is a bilateral covenant. A bilateral covenant between a suzerain and a vassal. Now, a suzerain was the one in authority. It was the strong one. It was the one who was in power. The vassal was the subordinate. And so what you have here is you have God as the suzerain, Israel as the vassal, as the one who are in a subordinate position. And so God sets forth this bilateral covenant with stipulations. And again, that's what the law is. The law sets forth these stipulations that were part of the covenant, and God promises to bless them. Again, let me just flip over to Deuteronomy 28. I'm not going to camp there, but I want to just go there for a minute. So Deuteronomy 28, if you want to understand, and I've said this 1,000 times. In fact, we spent 2 hours one night going through just Deuteronomy 28. And I really felt like we even rushed through that. Wow, we could have spent weeks. And I may really spend some time on Deuteronomy 28 when we get there. I might just slow down and really just kind of work through that. But Deuteronomy 28 is such an insightful passage, because if you don't understand Deuteronomy 28, you don't understand the rest of the Old Testament. You really don't. Because any time that God was blessing Israel, it's because they were abiding by the terms of the contract. They were obedient to the laws. And if Israel was undergoing suffering and discipline and punishment, it's because they were in violation of the contract, the laws. And so when you look at Deuteronomy 28:1, God says very clearly, "Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the Lord your God." And so what follows from that to verse 14 is... sets forth the blessings, what God promises, how He promises to bless them. We'll talk about that when we get there. In verse 15, notice the but. And after the but comes what? The kicker, right? So now we have the contrast here. Deuteronomy 28:15. "But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe, to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I charge you today, that these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And the curses are much longer. They're much more detailed. They run from verses 16 all the way to the end of verse 68. And so read those blessings and cursings. And by the way, this was in effect all the way to the end, when the 10 northern tribes were destroyed in 722 BC, when the two southern tribes of Judah were destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. This was all in fulfillment, because generations later, 800 years later, 1,000 years later, they were still being held to the standard that was given here in the book of Deuteronomy. And we'll talk about that more in a minute, because I want to show you that. Because understanding that really gives you the context for God's dealing with His people. Not just this generation, but all subsequent generations. Because as the nation, when you were born into the nation of Israel, you were born under the law. Jesus was born under the law. Galatians 4:4, Paul says that Christ came into the world. He was born of a woman, born under the law. Now, he fulfilled the law, Matthew 5, 17, 18, 19. He fulfilled the law, and so he brought the law to an end because he fulfilled it, but he was born under the law. And so you've got to get this into your thinking, or it won't make sense. So the Lord our God made a covenant with us, and the us here would be the Israelites at Horeb. Now, this is interesting because he says he made a covenant with us at Horeb. Now, Horeb is Mount Sinai. And so when he says he made a covenant with us at Horeb, this was 40 years earlier. Now, many of these Israelites weren't even born. Remember that some of them were young at the time of the Mount Sinai incident when the Lord came down and spoke to them and gave the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spoke directly. The Lord spoke the Ten Commandments. Those are the words of the Lord. Those are the Devarim, the words of the Lord, the ten words. God spoke them directly. And at the end of it, the people came and they said, "Oh, we don't want to hear from God anymore. We're scared." Because remember, there was the lightning and the thunder and the fire on the mountain and the earth was trembling. And they were like, whoa, and they were blown away by it. And so they said, "Oh, Moses, don't talk. Don't let God talk to you. You talk to us. You talk to God and then come back and you tell us what he said." Because they were frightened, which has always amazed me because you hear people talk about how, "Oh, God spoke to me," and you know, they treat God like he's a buddy-buddy and like he's his chum, friendly sort of thing. And listen, God is a God of love and grace and mercy. But you read in the Bible, and it's very clear that our God is a consuming fire. And he is holy. And you have an encounter with God, and you're going to fall to the ground. I mean, there's fear. I mean, a lot of people felt they were going to die when they had an encounter with God. It wasn't this just chummy buddy stuff. I think a lot of people have very false images. And anyway, another matter for another day. So the Lord our God made a covenant with us. And so it's with us because they were the nation of Israel. So even though some of these people had not been born yet, it was still relevant to them because they were part of the nation of Israel, and therefore they were under that covenant relationship. Verse 3. Now, he's very clear here to differentiate because there's different covenants in the Bible, and I've covered this, so I'm just going to mention it. But he makes it very clear, verse 3, he says, "The Lord did not," don't miss this, "the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers." Now, what he's talking about with the fathers here, he's going back to the Abrahamic covenant, which was reiterated to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom God gave a unilateral covenant relationship. And remember, a unilateral covenant is where God promises to do something and there's no stipulation. Go back to after the flood, right? Noah comes out of the ark and God says, "I will never destroy all life again by means of a flood." There was no condition. It wasn't like, "If you obey me, if you do this, if you're good, blah, blah." It wasn't anything like that. It was just simply God said, I'm not going to do this again. And it uses, for the very first time in the Bible, the Hebrew word berith. And then God set the sign of the covenant, which was the rainbow. And that shows that it's still in effect, because every time you see the rainbow, it's like God's signature in the sky, saying that this covenant is still in effect. And several of the covenants had signs to them. The Abrahamic covenant had the sign of circumcision. The new covenant that we celebrate, that we're a part of, has the bread and the juice. The Mosaic covenant had the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the sign for the Mosaic covenant. But anyway, he differentiates here and he says, "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers." That is the unilateral covenant that came without stipulations. "But with us," that is the Exodus generation and their descendants, "with all of those of us who are alive here today." And what is the today? Well, it's going to be circa 1405, 1406 BC. So 40 years after the Exodus is the today that he's talking about here. Now, within a few days, Moses is going to be dead. The people are going to go into the land under the leadership of Joshua. And that's the next book that follows in the Bible. But in verse 4, notice what he says here. "The Lord spoke with you face to face." Now, this is an idiom. It's a figure of speech. It means the Lord spoke to you directly. Okay, so the Lord spoke with you to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire. Now, this means that God provided revelation about himself and what he expected to his people. Listen, God is not the author of confusion. He's not the author of ambiguity. When he spoke in their language. Listen, if we had been at Mount Sinai that day and we'd have had our camcorders out, we could have filmed the whole thing. We could have seen the fire on the mountain. We could have seen the thunder. We heard the thunder and the lightning. And guess what? Our camcorders recording, we would have heard the voice of God speaking audibly. You could have recorded it and put it up on YouTube, all the world to see. It was an audible voice that spoke. It's not like this mystical thing that goes on in your head where you think you know. No. This was external to them. It was objective. They heard the voice of God. And so it was real to them. It was audible. It was right there. And so they heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire. And by the way, it would have been all in Hebrew. And God could have spoken in any language. He could have spoken in a modern language. He could have spoken Hindi or Mandarin or English or Spanish or something. He could have spoken in any language. But he spoke to them in their language. And by the way, if you're going to communicate with people, you've got to talk to them in their language, right? So God spoke to them face to face, and it would have been in Hebrew. And he says here in verse 5, "While I was standing between the Lord and you at that time." So Moses is here functioning as a mediator, a go-between. He says, to declare to you the word of the Lord. So now Moses, what Moses revealed here was in effect God's word, not his own. Not his own. Now listen, there were false prophets that ran around in the Old Testament. They probably outnumbered the true prophets 1,000 to 1. False prophets were all over the Old Testament. We got false prophets today. They've always existed. They will exist until the return of Christ. It's sad business. And you read Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, and there were tests that you could apply to the prophets. And two of the tests, the first one in Deuteronomy 13, and we're going to get there. We're in Deuteronomy, so we're going to get there. But in Deuteronomy 13, when the false prophet came and said, "Oh, thus saith the Lord," you know, God says, "Look, how do you know? How do you know that that person is a true prophet and not a false prophet? It's not because of some mystical experience, some liver quiver that you have inside that just somehow you know." That's not the test. The test was a doctrinal test. Because if this man comes along and he performs a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true, in other words, this false prophet has some demonic backing, he can do miracles, he can levitate a car and cause your hair to stand up, and you know, he can actually do miracles. And the fact that somebody does miracles is nothing, means nothing. It's never the question of somebody doing something miraculous. It's what's the source. Because even Satan can falsify miracles. Even Satan can equip a false prophet to perform signs. Look, even the Antichrist is going to cause fire to come down out of heaven. Even the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to perform signs and wonders to deceive the world. So miracles and signs and wonders, man, that doesn't, you know, it's interesting. You might look at it and say, "Oh, well, that's interesting. There's something supernatural going on there." What's the source? But if some false prophet shows up and does a sign or wonder, he says, and the sign or wonder comes through. But then he says, "Come with me to go after other gods." At that moment, he's identified himself as a false prophet because he's violated the doctrinal test that says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." So only the Israelite who knows the word of God can accurately assess that false prophet. Now, the second test is over in Deuteronomy 18, and that's if his words come to pass. If what he says actually comes to pass, then you know that's a true prophet. There's a lot of people out there saying, "Oh, God told me this, God told me that, and this is going to happen," and then it never happens. That right there tells you, false prophet. Because if it doesn't come to pass, it's not true. And so, anyway, we'll get there again. So, but what Moses here is giving is he is giving them the word of God. He is a true prophet of the Lord. And then he closes out here, verse 5, he says, "For you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up on the mountain." You were afraid because of the fire and did not go up on the mountain. So let's break this down. Let's see if we can make some sense of it. So let's take up the summary points here. So the main point of this pericope is that Moses called the second generation of Israelites to hear the statutes and ordinances that were part of the bilateral covenant agreement between them and Yahweh, their God. Now the Israelites were camped east of the Jordan River and poised to enter the land of Canaan. And the text tells us that Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully." Again, the Hebrew, the word hear translates the Hebrew verb shema, which means to listen to instructions for the purpose of following them. Specifically, Israel was to learn the statutes and the ordinances, that they might observe them carefully. By the way, jump with me over to Deuteronomy 17. Okay, I'm going to chase a rabbit trail here real quick. Over in Deuteronomy 17, it was commanded, because God knew that there would be future kings in Israel. And this is interesting to me, because the kings of Israel were required to write out a copy of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, if you're going to be a good king, if you're going to be a good ruler, if you're going to be a good legislator, you need to know the law that God has given to his people. You need to know that. And so catch with me over in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. Deuteronomy 17, 14. And God here, he's anticipating when the Israelites go into a land, when they make a king. But it says here in Deuteronomy 17, 14, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, this is what they're going to say, future generations, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You shall not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not of your countrymen. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, shall never again return that way. Multiplying horses was a building their military strength, as it were. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives. We know Solomon broke that one. And David was polygamous. He had at least 8 wives. We know he wasn't altogether obedient on that one either. And concubines. They both had concubines, which the wives were probably political relationships. The concubines were for sex. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Catch verse 18. It shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. So the king, when he sat on the throne, he was to go before the priest, and he was to take a scroll, and he was to hand write this book of Deuteronomy. He was to write it out on a scroll. Now think about that. To write it out, I mean, to write out the whole book of Deuteronomy means that he would have slowed down enough to know and understand every law. This is careful. This is slow. I mean, some people say, oh, Steve, you move awful slow through the text. Trust me. Sometimes I don't move slow enough. But anyway, in verse 19, then it says, and it, that is the handwritten copy of the law, which he was to write out, shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. For what purpose? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. Bam. That would be like somebody becoming president and having to sit down and write out a handwritten copy of the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the amendments, and then carry that handwritten copy with him everywhere he went, and he was to read it every week throughout his term. I mean, that would be what that would be comparable to. So this idea of carrying these laws around was for the purpose that they would read them, and understand them, that they might live them carefully. So again, the Israelites were to learn the statutes and ordinances that they might observe them carefully. Going back to the notes, Moses specifies the covenant, saying, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb." This reveals both parties are involved. And it follows the pattern of a bilateral covenant between a suzerain and a vassal, that is, between a superior and an inferior. Moses went on to say, the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The covenant referred to here is the bilateral Mosaic covenant, in which stipulations had to be met for blessings to occur. By the way, we understand this. We understand because we enter into contracts today. Now, a few years back, I went and bought a car off a car lot, and I had to go in. I had to look at the car. I had to, you know, negotiate the price, but I had to sit down, and a contract was drawn up, and there was the party of the first part, the car dealership, and the financial backing behind that, and we come to terms on agreement on an interest rate, and I put so much down, and we have this much for monthly payments over this period of time, and guess what? There were certain stipulations in there that I had to pay this amount no later than this time of the month for this many months. I could pay it off early. We did agree on that. But over a period of time. And a contract is a way of measuring one's behavior, one's integrity, as to whether or not you will abide by the terms of the contract. Now, here's the deal. As long as I abide by the terms of the contract, guess what? I get to keep my car. Because if I don't make my payments, let's say I decide to reinterpret it, and this is how you have to take it in a very plain way. You can't just come along and reinterpret it, and ooh, it's mystical. I mean, you can't do that with a contract. It doesn't hold up. So you come along and you say, okay, well, I'm going to pay a different amount, and I'm going to pay it 2 months late or something. Well, you do that a couple times. You're going to wake up one morning, guess what? Your car's not going to be in your driveway. Because some repo person's going to come along and they're going to tow your car at 2 o'clock in the morning when you're sound asleep. Because there's consequences to violating the terms of the contract. So if you obey, there's a blessing. Your credit score goes up, right? And you get to keep the car. And not only that, but they have to abide by their side of the contract. So if my car starts acting funny, if there's a knock, 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 or a shimmy, 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 and I'm going down the road, I take it into the dealership. I say, hey, Mr. Dealership, there's a shimmy, 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 and a knock, 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 and car's acting funny, and it's under warranty, so I need you to fix it. And they have to abide by their side of the contract. So that's what's going on here. It's a contract. And it's just a boring, old, plain and simple contract. Part of the first part, part of the second part, stipulations, blessing, cursings, right? I mean, I try to communicate that in simple language, so hopefully that communicates. So that's what's going on here. You have this contract. So the covenant here is a bilateral Mosaic covenant in which stipulations had to be met for blessings to occur. The Mosaic covenant is different than the unilateral covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which covenant had no stipulations. Land, seed, and blessing. Remember that? Now, Thomas Constable states the covenant to which Moses referred is not the Abrahamic covenant, but the Mosaic covenant. What follows is an upgrade of the Mosaic covenant for the new generation about to enter the promised land. End quote. I have another lengthy quote here by Dr. Eugene H. Merrill from his commentary on Deuteronomy. He says, quote, not only is the covenant referred to here the same as that as Horeb, but it is only that and not anything anterior to it. It was not with our fathers, Moses said, that the Lord made this covenant, but with us. This rules out the identification of the Deuteronomic covenant with the patriarchal, and in fact draws a clear line of demarcation between the two. This is in line with the generally recognized theological fact that the Horeb Deuteronomy covenant is by both form and function different from the so-called Abrahamic. The latter, that is the Abrahamic covenant, is in the nature of an irrevocable and unconditional grant made by the Lord to the patriarchs, one containing promises of land, seed, and blessing. The former, that is the Mosaic covenant, is a suzerain vassal arrangement between the Lord and Israel, designed to regulate Israel's life as the promised nation within the framework of the Abrahamic covenant. The existence of Israel is unconditional, but its enjoyment of the blessing of God and its successful accomplishment of the purposes of God are dependent on their faithful obedience to the covenant made at Horeb. Thus, the covenant in view here is not the same as that made with the fathers, that is the patriarchs, but it finds its roots there and is related to it in a subsidiary way. End quote. And this covenant once made was binding. I said this earlier. The covenant, once it is made, once it is ratified, once the blood is shed, once the people come together and they tell God, we're going to do it, once that's ratified, once that's done, it was binding not only upon that generation, but catch this, it was binding upon all subsequent generations. Don't miss that. Do not miss that. It was binding upon all subsequent generations. For example, go with me over to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. We've hit this before, but you know me, I'm about repetition. So let's hit it again. All right, everybody, come on. Bible time. Open your Bibles. Come on. 2 Kings chapter 17. What do we have going on here in 2 Kings chapter 17? Well, it is anticipating the destruction of the 10 northern tribes because they had turned away from the Lord. Remember, the kingdom was split. You had the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. Okay? And after Solomon's heart turned away from the Lord, 1 Kings 11, he began to worship idols. And some of the idols he introduced included Molech, which brought about child sacrifice later on in the Old Testament. Horrible, horrible introduction. You think, Solomon, buddy, what were you doing, man? And but he did. He brought it in. And so the kingdom was split. Remember, Rehoboam, his son, took the two southern kingdoms. Jeroboam took the 10 northern kingdoms, and the kingdom was split. And so you have the north and the south, Israel and Judah, they became, and they run parallel to each other throughout history. Okay, now the 10 northern tribes came under divine discipline. They experienced the cursing aspect of Deuteronomy 28. Follow me on this. Watch the bouncing ball. Remember, watch the bouncing ball. You kind of follow it through. The 10 northern tribes disobeyed the covenant. And the cursing aspect set forth in Deuteronomy 28 verses 15 through 68 began to pile on the 10 northern tribes. And they were guilty of horrible sins, idolatry, and child sacrifice. And we've talked about, they sacrificed their children in the fire to Molech. And you just think, oh man, how terrible. What are you people doing? But that's how depraved people get. So eventually God destroyed them. But what I want you to catch here, what I want you to focus on, is the fact that as God, as you read through 2 Kings 17, this section we're going to read through, what I want you to see is the standard. Why is God just in bringing about the judgment? It's because they, like their parents before them, were under the contract arrangement with the blessings and the cursings. And they were experiencing the cursings because they were accountable to God to abide by the terms of the contract. So now let's go to 2 Kings 17:1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, I love that, 12th year, right? Time, space, history. These are real people, real events. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil because there was an absolute moral standard of what was right in the law. Because the law sets forth an objective moral standard. And so evil is that which is violent. By the way, you realize you have to have a standard for everything. You can't call something evil if you don't have a standard for good. You realize that? And if there is no God and we're just sort of winging it out down here in the human race and we're slugging it out and doing the best we can, if there's no God, then there's no right and wrong. And if there's no right and wrong, there's no absolute standard by which you can evaluate anything. Man is nothing more at that moment than the accidental collection of molecules, matter, motion, time, and chance. We come from nothing. We go to nothing. Man is a zero. We live in a purely materialistic universe. And you can't come up with right and wrong. You can't do it. Without a God and without an absolute, you simply can't do it. It's impossible. But to declare something evil means that you have a standard. And you have to have a standard by which you can say something is right and something is wrong. So when God comes along and says, look, you've done evil, it's in violation of the standard, which is an objective truth. Okay. So he has done evil only in the kings, not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Verse 3, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Now, God is behind the scenes bringing all this to pass. He's using the Assyrians as a disciplinary agent to punish his people. Verse 5, then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile in Assyria and settled them in Hala and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. So the 10 northern tribes are destroyed. Okay. Now, look at verse 7. Now this came about because, here you have it, follow me. This came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. Here we have it. Who brought them up from the land of Egypt. Right? Talking about that clear historical event that set them apart as the people of God. From under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods. Verse 8. And walked in the customs of the other nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. And in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. Verse 9, the sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places and in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. And they set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. They had worship centers all over the place, these idol centers. Verse 11, and there they burned incense on the high places as the nations did which the Lord had carried away to exile before them, and they did evil things provoking the Lord. They served idols concerning which the Lord had said to them, referencing the law. This is the judicial precedent. And what was the law? You shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets, and every seer saying, turn from your evil ways. Keep my what? Keep my what? Keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the what? The law, which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. Verse 14, however, they did not listen to God's representatives. But they stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his what? They rejected his what? His statutes. And his what? His covenant. Do you see that? Now listen, these people are living almost 800 years after the Mosaic Law. Okay? So, actually about 700 years, they're living about 700 years after Moses gave the law. And it's still in effect. It would be like in America, if America, say, was 1,000 years old, say we've been on the planet for 1,000, it would be like somebody enacting laws back in 1300 AD, and those laws still being in effect today. I mean, that's how far back it goes. But that was the law. Once it was set into motion, it was binding upon all subsequent generations. So they rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after other nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. And they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, and they made for themselves molten images, even two calves, golden calves, and made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven, the stars, and they served the Baal. Verse 17, and they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire. They burned their children, and they practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. And every time I read that, it's just so upsetting. Just to imagine just the horrendous evil of sending your little child through the fire, and just the screaming, and they would play the drums so loud to drown out the sound of the screaming children. And you just imagine just how evil that action was. And it's just so upsetting. But they had violated the commandment. They had broken the covenant. And so God then brings upon them. Verse 18, so the Lord was very angry with them, and he removed them. Listen, the Assyrians came in and they besieged the city, but God gave his people over to the Assyrians to go into captivity. And it's all part of Deuteronomy 28, because that was the final judgment. If you turn away, I will eventually destroy you. I will send you into captivity. He did it. He did it later on with Judah in 586 BC because they followed. They did just like the 10 northern tribes. Oh yeah, read Ezekiel 16. They were sending their children through the fire too. It was horrible, horrible stuff. And so God eventually sent the Babylonians in and Nebuchadnezzar twice in the book of Jeremiah 25. Nebuchadnezzar, who is a pagan, unbelieving king, God refers to him as my servant, because even as an unbelieving pagan king, God was using him as a disciplinary agent to judge and to punish his people because of their sin. Now, eventually, they were in captivity for 70 years. You can read about that in Jeremiah 29. You can read about that in Daniel. And eventually, they came out. Ezra, Nehemiah, they rebuilt the walls and the city and the temple and so on right down to the time of Christ. We know what happens with that historically if you follow the pattern of that. But the point is just that law, once it was set into effect, and what we're reading here has meaning not just for the generation who was listening to it, but for subsequent generations, right down to the time of Christ. And failure to understand what is going on here in Deuteronomy is failure to understand the Old Testament and what God was doing with his people. Anyway, so going on in the notes here, I've chased that long enough. So Warren Wiersbe writes, when God made this covenant, it included every generation of the nation of Israel from that day on, and not just the generation that gathered there at Sinai. Wiersbe goes on to say, Moses was addressing a new generation, yet he said, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Just as God's covenant with Abraham included the Jewish people of future generations, so did the covenant at Sinai. So you got to know what's going on here. So let's read through this next part here. I'm not going to spend too long on this. Last page. Moses, speaking to the second generation of Israelites since the Exodus, addressed them as if they were standing directly before God. He says in verse 4, Deuteronomy 5:4, the Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire. Excuse me. Some of Moses' audience would have been at the mountain, again the younger, but would have been younger and may not have understood what was happening. The phrase face-to-face is a figure of speech that means directly one person to another. Now, biblically, God has revealed himself generally through all creation. Psalm 19, 1 and 2, Romans 1, 18 through 20. But what was given here by Moses, this was special revelation provided directly by God to his people. God speaks and he does so in language that people can understand. This is what sets him apart from stupid idols that do not speak. Because the idols are dumb. Remember Psalm 135, verse 16. Idols don't speak, they don't hear. They're a block of wood, a piece of stone. It's amazing what people will bow down to. Stupid rock. Anyway, but they don't speak. But this is what sets God apart. This revelation also was personal. It was to Israel, which marked them as his special people. Moses also mentioned his role in the covenant arrangement as the mediator between God and Israel. He says, I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. Now, if you go back and you read Exodus 20, and we'll look at that in more detail, we'll jump into the Ten Commandments next week and more specifically. But if you remember, God himself spoke the Ten Commandments directly to Israel at Mount Sinai. In fact, if you go back to Exodus chapter 20, a lot of people don't know this, but God spoke the words and the people heard it. The people heard it. If you go back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, it says, then God spoke all of these words, devar, the devarim, the words. And what did he speak? He spoke the 10 words. He spoke the 10 commandments. And you read about that through verse 17. And then you get down to verse 18. It says, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning, the flashes and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain was smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. And then they said to Moses, hey, buddy, you speak to us yourself and we will listen to you, but let not God speak to us or we will die. They were afraid because our God is a consuming fire and he is to be respected. And I believe that this was quite intentional on God's part. I think the whole, I call it theater, but the whole display was intended to have a dramatic effect, as it were. And it did. And they were frightened, but they said, hey, we don't want to hear any more directly from God. You talk to God, and then you talk to us. So again, all the people were frightened for them. I just read that section. They perceived the thunder, the lightning, the flashes, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And they said, hey, they went and stood at a distance. By the way, such fear was common among those who encounter God. I mean, I've given you a bunch of scripture references here, but you go back and you look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, when Isaiah was in the temple and the Lord came and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and Isaiah sees this. And he doesn't start dancing and happy and all this sort of stuff. He's afraid. He is afraid. And he immediately becomes overwhelmingly conscious of his sinfulness, and he says, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. He had a potty mouth, apparently. But I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. Now, God sent an angel that came and took a coal from the fire and touched his lips and cleansed him. That's our God, right? But that immediate sense of unworthiness and fear that came over him. This is what happened in Luke 5:8, when Peter came to the awareness of who Jesus was. And it says to Jesus, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. He immediately becomes aware of his sinfulness. In Daniel chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, when Daniel has an encounter with the angel, he immediately becomes frightened. And he passes out. In fact, over in Revelation 1:17, when John sees the risen Lord on the island of Patmos, when he sees him, he fell down as though a dead man. I think he fainted. I think he was so overwhelmed. But there was fear there. Now, the response often comes back, don't be afraid, and there's a comforting and a lifting. And again, that's the magnificence of our God. But it was quite common to have this effect. This is all throughout the Bible. So rather than listen to the voice of God directly, the people said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. Now afterwards, God did speak, not immediately, but he spoke mediately through Moses, who faithfully communicated the word of the Lord. So last paragraph here, a theological extrapolation of Israel's personal relationship with God, which was based on understandable language and expectations, and if there's any point that I've driven, that one really should stand out, that there was this personal relationship, and it wasn't based on mystical feelings, it was based on understandable language, clearly written law that could be written out, remember the kings were to write it out, but it was based on understandable language and expectations, would have provided them not only an understanding of a relationship, but it would have provided them a personal sense of destiny. Because they were called by God to be his people. And the God who called them, who spoke to them, who revealed himself and his laws to them because he loves them and wants to guide them and give them a sense of security and stability amongst themselves and with him, this would have given them a personal sense of destiny because they are the chosen people of God. Now, they messed it up. They messed it up. But it would have given them that personal sense of destiny. For the God who chose and spoke to them, who entered into a special contract relationship with them, was able also to direct their future and to secure their blessings if they would obey him. And listen, when God enters into this covenant, because God is an eternal God, he's alive at the time of the Exodus generation, but he's alive 700 years later when King Hoshea is committing his sin. He's an evil king, and God's going to judge the nation. He says, look, I've had enough of you. You're going into captivity because the same God holds to the contract arrangement. Now, as Christians, we too have a special relationship with God as participants of the new covenant. Because we relate to God the same way the Israelites did, by way of a covenant. It's called the New Covenant. And there's blessings. There's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that is part of the New Covenant promises. There is the forgiveness of sins, part of the New Covenant promises. Listen, there are very clear things associated with the New Covenant. And we are the fortunate recipients of those blessings. But we relate to God by way of a covenant. It's how we relate to Him. But that puts us in a special relationship with Him as well. And this covenant was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ by means of His sinless life and shed blood on the cross. Amen? Amen. And by the way, at the moment of faith in Christ, the moment that you believe in Christ, the moment that you turn to Christ, the moment that you believe upon Him and you accept Him as your Savior, all of your sins are forgiven. And not only is that removed, not only is the negative removed, but something positive is added to you. It's called eternal life. And you are also given the gift of righteousness. And you are rescued from the kingdom of darkness to which you belong, to which you were a slave. And now you've been brought into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Think of that. You belong to the kingdom of God. You are children of God. You are brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are part of the royal family of God. You are an ambassador. You have a high position. You have a high calling. And too often we live and we think like peasants. And we need to break that. And we need to learn the Word of God and who we are and our identity in Christ, that we might live to that high calling and live as the nobility to which we are part of. We walk in that new identity. But you have to understand that. And you have to understand that in order to develop that personal sense of destiny, because history's going somewhere. Jesus Christ is coming back. This isn't it. We get frustrated with politics. We get frustrated with the economy. It's the devil's world. It's not going to change. We can make bright spots here and there for those of us who walk in the light of His truth, who pray, who preach, who show love and kindness, who model the virtues of Christianity. We bring that light because we're to be the light of the world. The light is in us and we are to manifest that. But that is part of our high calling. And we have special revelation in the Bible, which is God's written word for us and to us, which tells us what we need to be saved, and it tells us how to live a life of faith and godliness. Romans says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You want to increase your faith? Get into the word. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our relationship with God through Christ means that we are children of God, again, brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we too enjoy a personal sense of destiny, knowing that God is directing our lives toward the eternal state toward which He is moving us. I don't know what's going on in the world. Quite frankly, there's times I don't want to know. It's so dark, it's so frustrating, and all it does is just invade my soul and create such a sense of anxiety and stress, I shut the TV off. TV rarely gets played in my home anymore. Rarely. Rarely. I'm reading books, I'm corresponding with friends, I'm encouraging others, being encouraged by the word of the Lord. But whatever the darkness is, whatever is going on in the world, I know that I have a place in this world because God has called me to Himself and He has saved me. He brought me from a life of past sin and homelessness and drugs and prison, and He brought me out of that, and He lifted me up, and He gave me a pardon. Above all, He gave me a beautiful wife I've been married to for 30 years. Praise God, she's wonderful. And I have a home, and I have freedom, and I have health, and I have blessing from the Lord. I can't imagine. I don't deserve this. But even this is nothing. This house is destined for the ash heap. It'll go up in the big bonfire when everything comes to an end. But my walk with the Lord, that is precious. That is precious. And to walk close with Him and to be with Him and to love Him as He has loved me, and to let that love and that light shine into the lives of other people, that's what we're called to. We don't want to miss that. And so I try to take the lesson here that we see with Israel and to bring it over into our own life, that we can understand that we too relate to God in a special way. So anyway, that closes out this second part on Deuteronomy chapter 5. This sets us up to go into the Ten Commandments next week, which is what we will hit when we jump there. So hopefully we understand this passage a little bit better in the light of other sections of Scripture as well. And hopefully we can be able to take some of these truths and to apply them to our lives in a meaningful way. Amen? Okay. Well, let's close it out with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for all that you are and all that you have done in time and space and for what you have revealed in your word. And oh, how we love your word. It is so precious to us, so precious to us. And Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand the biblical text in such a way that it is alive, that it is powerful, and that it speaks to us. And even though it was written many thousands of years ago, it is still so profound in its content and so meaningful. And Father, we are so stirred by what it has to say, and we are just so thankful. And thank you that we can be called your children. Thank you that we can be forgiven, that we can be loved, that we can have life and hope and a future. Because you, O Lord, are wonderful, and you are strong, and you are able to accomplish such wonderful things in our lives, and we are so appreciative of that. And Father, we just pray as we go forth the rest of this week that this will be a time of growth for us as we seek to take the things that we've learned and to apply it to our lives, that we might grow thereby. Father, we pray in all these things in our life that you will be glorified, that we will live out a meaningful life. Father, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you all for joining this evening. Very glad you could be here. And I will see you all next Saturday. If nothing else, read the rest of Deuteronomy 5. Let's look at the Ten Commandments. Ms. Martinez, it was lovely to have you with us this evening.
Thank you for your time. Thank you for inviting me.
Absolutely. You're welcome to join us every single week. Same bat time, same bat channel.
It was good.
Yeah. Good job. Thank you. All right, y'all have a good week.
Have a good week.
Bye bye.